Chapter 11, and we are in verse 16. And in our last lesson, we have been presenting a very easy to understand and fundamental, basic, general concept for how God is going to bring this dispensation of grace to a close. You have Israel. In fact, let's take these two things off of here. The critical terminology in chapter 11 describes Israel's stumbling. They stumbled at the stumbling stone which God laid in Zion after it had been tried and after it had been found precious and all the preciousness of the crosswork had taken place. God lays Christ, the stone, the one that will become the chief cornerstone, down in Zion, in Israel. For that 1 year, they have the opportunity in those first seven verses of Acts to respond positively, but they stumbled. By the time Stephen is stoned, Israel falls, and they fall down here into a position of status as being any other nation during this dispensation of grace. They fell in Acts 9 when God saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. During the first months and years of this dispensation, this isn't drawn at all accurately, but Israel diminishes, and their diminishing was accomplished by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, and that's the condition Israel is now in. They're blinded as a nation. They've been lowered to rank status of all other nations. God is not treating them or working or dealing with them as special today. He's not doing miraculous things to them or other countries that abuse Israel. He's not treating them that way whatsoever. He's certainly not bringing any prophetical fulfillment in Israel or in the Middle East or any of those things right now. And the issue and the critical issue to our sonship establishment is how in the world is God going to once again return to them, restore them, and give them their fullness out here? And those are the four operative terms in Romans 11 and 12. Israel stumbled, they fell, they diminished, but they will have their fullness. There's a reason why you and I need to know, at least in general and basic way, how and why God is going to do that. You've got to understand that He is laying groundwork that He is going to one day build upon, so that you have a proper understanding of His program with Israel, because you are going to be critical to that in the sense that you form, as we so often look at there in our little our creature, you form all of this area around the earth. You are going to be the embodiment of the earth, and you're going to be placed into positions, hopefully, if you have qualified for them. That is, if you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ, if so be that you have suffered with Him. You can qualify as a son to be put into a dominion, a might, a throne, a power, a principality, and form the intelligentsia of the creature, so that the earth and the heavenly places start to do what God created them for. And the earth is to respond to the heavens, just like your inner man responds to your outer man, and your outer man responds to your inner man. If for instance, right now, if you went outside after Bible class today and you slammed the door and looked out the window and you saw your finger sticking out of it, you probably wouldn't sit there saying, "Oh yeah, that's no big deal." Your inner man would probably respond. Your feet would go pity-pat on the floorboard and you would probably have tears and maybe say a few thank you Jesuses or whatever. Right now, that union between the way the earth and the creature is supposed to respond to each other doesn't exist. God has separated that, and He's actually put measures into the universe to see that it doesn't happen. For instance, if there's a star out there that blows up and explodes, the earth doesn't feel it. The earth doesn't really care about it. Now, I know you can say, "Well, there's gamma rays and all this." I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you and I living on this earth. It's of little consequence to me if some I could, by the way, let me put it this way. It didn't matter one bit to me that somebody came along and said Pluto wasn't a planet. I don't care. But we know that God designed this to relate to one another and to have meaning and to have a force and an influence. Just as he talks about the certain constellations, like the Pleiades, have a sweet influence upon the earth. Some of these have limited influence right now, even though science doesn't understand them. But what I'm after is that this whole creation was designed to work together. It doesn't right now. Now, what I'm getting off on, and I didn't mean to get off on all of that right now, but is the fact that when it comes to understanding the basic elements that we're looking at right now, all of this further development and further, to use a sonship expression, subtlety and dimensions into the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of all that God has designed to do and bring together the body of Christ and to bring Israel together into one in the fullness of times, all of that is going to be built upon these simple issues that you're studying in Romans 9, 10, and right here in Romans 11. And so I'm just underscoring that once again so that maybe it gets some of the cobwebs out of your thinking that this is some kind of boring study, but your father says you need to know this first because this will be the foundation upon which I'm going to build some of the most mind-blowing, fantastically exciting things that you will ever think about. In fact, that your minds have never yet thought about. So it is very critical that we understand and appreciate some of these things. So when we read here in verse 16, Paul turns to illustrate how God is going to receive Israel out here, and it'll be like receiving a dead man who's come back to life. Life from the dead, as verse 15 ends, and he says, "For here's your illustration. Remember," he said, "if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." And you stop at the colon there to contemplate the first phrase. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. He takes you back to something sitting in the law contract, something to do with the offerings that were made, where the first fruit of it or the product of it was holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Well, then the lump or the dough from which it came, if a cake was offered, if a loaf was waved or a cake was offered, then the lump from which it came, and that was holy, the lump from which it came is holy. And we ended last time with this very simple and yet profound issue that gets set up in your thinking. Verse 16 is a setup verse. And that is this: if the product is holy, then the thing that produced it is also just as holy. And that's the simple matter that's going to allow you to realize God's already put into place, He's already provided for the restoration of Israel, and it's a very natural and easy thing for God to do. It's not difficult at all, and it is as natural as can be. So let's take up that first simple truth and just make sure we underscore the reality of that. And I think the real kick to all of this is going to come out in the root branches issue. But let's take up that first simple truth. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. As I say, God put some features into the law contract. We went back in Numbers 15 and read one of them, whereby He made it clear to Israel that He set up within their feast system and within their offerings a system in which He would accept some things as holy. If it's acceptable to Him, it is holy. It is set aside as something specially to be utilized by Him. And Israel had that incorporated into a plethora of things in their program. Their tithes were to be the first. This goes all the way back to Abraham when he gave of the highest and best of the first of his income. and many other things, but the offerings, the sacrifices, were to be the best of the herd. They were to be lambs without spot, without blemish. They were to be and all of those offerings of the animal offerings were to be the highest and the best, the first of it. The first fruit was given to God. And again, there's principles that underlie that we discussed before that draws Israel's attention to His Jehovahness and His grace to provide for them in the first place all that they couldn't do on their own under their miserable failure to comply with that law contract. Well, God incorporated a system within that and features within that in which He would accept some things as holy to Himself as a teaching aid, or as Cecil pointed out last time, as a memorial reminder of certain doctrines. And on certain occasions, an offering of a cake, for instance, as we read there in Numbers 15, to commemorate them beginning to go into the land and to conquer the land, the conquest stage, a cake, for instance, was made from the first of their dough, or the first fruit of the lump, and was offered to God, and God accepted that as holy. But they were to understand and appreciate that the only reason that the first fruit was acceptable to God to be holy in His sight was because the lump, the dough from which it came, was holy. Very simple, right? That's just very simple. And again, sometimes the most simple things and the easiest things can also be at the same time some of the most profound things. It's not the works and the performance of their own hands, but it's God Himself provided by His Jehovahness and His grace. It's His provision that made it holy in the first place. They didn't make it holy. He made it holy. They're following what He set out to do, and by His Jehovahness, He's provided it for them in the first place. They wouldn't have any dough. They wouldn't have any cake. They wouldn't have anything to begin with. If it wasn't for His Jehovahness and grace, they should be wiped out off the face of the earth. But God operated in His long-suffering and His grace toward them. So the truth of the matter is, if, and these ifs here are first-class conditional phrases, if, and it's true, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. All right, let's leave that for now. We're going to tie this in a little bit more to get the profoundness out of it. But first, let's go for the second part of verse 16. He says, "And if the root be holy, so are the branches." All right, he kind of goes one direction. He goes, if the first fruit, there's the product, be holy, there's the thing that produced it. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. First fruit, the product, lump, the thing that produced it. Then he switches it. And if the root be holy, that's the thing that produced the branches. So are the branches. So there is some truth in the old adage that you've got to understand this forwards and backwards. Or you get this coming and going. If the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, this follows the same very simple logic. This is all Israel's Restoration 101. If and they are the branches, it follows the same logic. If the branches and they are of the tree are holy, the only reason branches could be holy is because the very root of the tree from which it sprang is holy too. The same principle as before. The product is holy. If the product is holy, then the thing that produced it is also just as holy. Now, there's a great deal to this issue of the root and the branches in Israel's program that can be studied out for yourself, just like we talked about with the feasts and with the offerings. There's also incorporated in those feasts and offerings, as I mentioned, the Feast of the Tabernacles would be a good place to start. But there's some issues about the roots and the branches that can be looked at. And in fact, verse 17 here in Romans 11 is going to bear out the fact that what Paul's talking about is the olive tree. Look at verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So we're talking about an olive tree. So let's just stick one up on the board. And that scraggly looking, unkept, uncultivated, wild olive tree, in my understanding, does represent the Gentiles. And that's Paul's illustration of it here. So you have the issue. I can just see you trying to write this one down. You're probably all drawing little trees. I wish I could have found one even worse shape than that guy is, but that's as good as I could get. I'm not an artist. I need to have my daughter start doing my illustrations for me. I need a scraggly wild olive tree by Sunday morning. She could do it. All right? So we do know that we're dealing with an olive tree. Now, Israel is also called an olive tree. You can go to a passage. In fact, let's just verify that. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. Some of your Bibles sometimes pop open halfway to Isaiah. I only know that because some of them Psalms, but some of them Isaiah. I only know that because I broke in so many Bibles in my life. Jeremiah chapter 11. I just want you to get your eyes on the scripture here and see it, and not just hear me talk about it or reference it, but that you actually see it. In Jeremiah chapter 11, the prophet is indicting Israel for their non-compliance with the law contract and their worthiness to now, after going through the first, the second, the third, and the fourth courses of punishment, having earned and merited going under the fifth course of punishment, and Jeremiah, being a prophet who has been taken out under the fifth course of punishment, continues to indict Israel for their evil and their contrariness and all of the things that have befallen them, that it's all their fault. He comes along here and pick it up at verse... what am I after here? Let's pick it up at the... get the flavor of it there in verse 11. There's a paragraph marker there. What I'm after is a little farther down, but we'll pick it up there. It says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape." They're going to go under that, all that fifth course. "And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them." That's what that fifth course calls for. They've already, one of their courses, the earth has become brass and the heavens iron, or I might have that reversed. But they've walked contrary to him. He's walking contrary to them. Verse 12, "Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the God," small case g, "unto whom they offer incense, but they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of the cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, have you set up altars, that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense to Baal. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. What hath my beloved to do in mine house?" Notice, there's still something that God has done where he can look at something about Israel as beloved. Remember, and all this is based upon so many other things where he is still going to have a remnant that he can work with. "Seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee, when thou doest evil, when thou rejoicest." Look at verse 16 is the verse I'm after. "The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit, with the noise of a great tumult. He hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken." All right? We'll stop right there for now. As I said, you can read more about this and fill in some details on your own. So we understand and appreciate that not only do we have a wild olive tree, but we also have this cultivated olive tree, which is very representative of Israel. And all of this terminology would be in a properly educated Jew in his thinking, and in one who has paid attention to what God has said, as you should have, between Genesis and Acts, by the time you get to Romans. So when he brings up the issue of if the root be holy, so are the branches, you can go to a passage like this in Jeremiah 11 and find out that Israel is referred to there here as a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. You even have the issue of breaking the branches off mentioned in that passage. Now, this is a massive doctrine. When you start dealing with Israel as the olive tree, and you're following the root system, and you're following the branches and all these kinds of things, like I said, I'm trying to survey chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans to get us to chapter 12. And it can be traced. This is a doctrine that can be traced from the Old Testament. You can trace it right up through the Lord's earthly ministry. He talks to Israel. Israel is, by the way, referred to as three different entities like this: an olive tree, a fig tree, and a vine. And you have all three that are indicative of certain aspects of Israel. You see Jesus talking to them that way. You see if you get the, listen, if you have the richness of that doctrine running in your thinking, when you hear John the Baptist pop up there in Matthew chapter 3, and he starts to say what he does about the generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come, and he talks about the one who is coming with his fan in his hand and all of these kinds of things, and he's going to purge his floor thoroughly. And then he talks about the axe is laid to the tree. Man, all of that axe and the tree and all of that is a massive doctrine that rolls through God's program with Israel. I'm saying that just to excuse myself from going into enormous detail here. We're not after enormous detail. We're after very general things. And so, without getting bogged down or getting in some of those kind of details or overcomplicated, the major issue that is that just as with the first fruit in the lump, if the branches of the tree are acceptable to God as holy, all right? So all those branches up here, if all of this up in this area up here, if all of this is acceptable to God as holy, the only reason that's true is because the root system is holy. The product, if the product is holy, the thing that it produced it is just as holy. If the cake is holy and acceptable, the first fruit, the lump or the dough that produced it is as holy. If the branches are holy, that's only because the root is holy. Now I say, that's simple. That's like telling a kid 1 + 1 = 2. Very simple. But there is a profound issue that you only get in college, I guess, or advanced high school mathematics, to where there's actually an underlying reason why 1 + 1 = 2. Well, there's an underlying concept that Paul's after here, and we're going to bring that out in a moment. It's getting hot up here. I hope it's not going to burn me up there. But anyway, did somebody crank it up during the break? Feels like somebody did. All right. Now that's a simple matter. And the simple matter, though, is sometimes one of that has enormous profoundness to it. And there is an enormously profound issue at hand. And the enormously profound issue is one of God being easily able and willing to return to his program with Israel and to restore them to their former position prior to them being accursed from Christ. That's what's going to come out of all of this. And the very powerful thing that verse 16, you can come back now to Romans 11:16. The very powerful thing that Romans 11:16 does when he says, if the root be holy, so also, so are the branches. So you have, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. What that verse is doing, and I hope I can get this profoundness across, it's beginning to generate in your thinking that the issue here isn't the natural branches. In fact, the issue isn't even the tree. Like I said, you can cut a tree wholly down, but the root system is still there. And that's, God did this by design. And again, Israel understood that. And there was some profound issues that Israel is supposed to learn, garner, apply, and utilize from all of this. Because he's teaching them, it's my Jehovahness and grace. It's not your performance. That's what makes this whole tree holy. And I began with Abraham, and then his son, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, do you ever stop to think why there's three? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't know if you realize this or not, but all three of those have an application to the three members of the Godhead. Abraham representing the Father, Isaac representing the Lord Jesus Christ when he was taken up on Mount Moriah, and the Holy Spirit, what he revealed to Jacob. Just a little sidelight. But anyway, I digress. It's the root system that is important. And if the root system doesn't change, then we can partake of that same root system ourselves. So what I'm after is a very profound issue that verse 16 begins generating in your thinking the issue that it isn't the natural branches or even the tree, but the major issue is the root that produces the tree. Simple. But that means that God, therefore, is free to do some things with that natural tree. Or he's free to do some things with another tree altogether. As long as both trees are going to enjoy the benefits of the same root system, God can do some things with the natural tree. When I say some things, he can cut all the branches off of that tree. And you see some of them cut off up there. But there's another thing in I'm not even sure of the field of science here, but husbandry, not animal husbandry, it's agricultural husbandry, I guess. There's another thing that God can do. God can do something with an entirely different tree and benefit this tree by that tree. And it's called grafting. By the way, you can really do this kind of thing. But I'm not going to get into all the science of it. All I'm saying is that verse 16 gets some wheels turning, and it starts generating in your mind that if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. It's the root system that's important here, and that starts your mind thinking about the fact that God is free to do some things with both the natural tree or even another tree connected to that natural tree. As long as they come from the same acceptable to him holy root. That's the clincher. As long as they come from the same root system. He can take this tree and plug it into this one, and it can enjoy the benefits and the fatness of the root. By the way, by doing that, that tree does not become this tree. And this tree does not become that tree. The Gentiles do not become Israel. Israel do not become the Gentiles. But we, even as Gentiles, enjoy the fatness of this tree. Jesus Christ did not come to the Gentiles. He came to seek and to save those of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Calvary took place in Israel's program. You and I today enjoy our justification and salvation because of enjoying the fatness of that root system that produced Israel. All right? Now, I'm not going to say any more along those lines because I'm going to wind up getting into an area that's dangerous. And I don't. And in fact, I'm going to bring that up. Because this is not talking about individual salvation at all. But right now, the profound issue is God is free to do with that natural tree what he wills, and free to do with another tree what he wills. And what's supposed to be generated in your thinking by this setup verse, so to speak, of verse 16, is that, look, I've already got the provision in place to restore Israel. That provision has already been made for God to restore Israel, and that provision isn't found in the branches. The provision is found in the roots. In other words, listen carefully, God doesn't have to look at the first fruit and look at the branches as having become unholy, which they did become. And when he sees that the branches have become unholy, has to break them off, or in the other illustration, he sees the first fruit has become unholy and unacceptable. But let's take the one we're at right now. He sees the branches have become an unholy thing, and they did become that. And he did break them off. In fact, this is very poorly drawn. I'm stealing this little drawing here. This is Clarence Larkin's drawing of the olive tree. What I would like to see is the tree having so many branches broken off that there's like just one little twig left with a leaf on it. That's about what Israel became. But the point is, God doesn't have to look at and see the branches have become unholy, and because of that, well, they became unholy. I just can't do anything. I can't bring this tree back. You see, that's the profound issue. He doesn't have to look at that tree and say, well, the branches are all unholy. I'm going to lop them all off. I just can't do anything with this tree at all. I'm just going to cut it down and forget it. I can't do anything with it. He doesn't have to do that because he's still got the root. And that's the issue. He doesn't look at it as if he can't bring them back or can't ever utilize them, because he can. That's the issue. It doesn't matter how screwed up the tree gets, as long as the root system is all right, I'll still be able to utilize them. In fact, I can take an entirely different tree and I can benefit that tree by this tree's roots. As long as that lump, as long as the root remains holy, God can bring back the holy first fruit and bring back the holy branches. And that's the point Paul's after. It's as a natural thing as being able to know how to prune a tree and tend a tree and keep that tree alive. There's one thing I know for absolute certain that I could never do in this life, and that is be a farmer. I'd kill every plant I put in the ground. I have no ability to grow anything but weeds. I have tried for 4 or 5 years. I was given, my kids heard me going on and on and on about how much I enjoy a magnolia tree. I think they're gorgeous. One of those beautiful trees in the South. So they get us a magnolia tree. My magnolia tree looks like a Charlie Brown Christmas tree. It at one time was as tall as I am. Now it's about 2 feet tall, and it has everything eaten off of it because I can't keep the deer away from it. And I can't seem to get that thing to grow a single inch. So I'm not a very good husbandman when it comes to trees and plants. But the issue, the profound issue here is to recognize that God doesn't become unable to do anything with a tree whose branches become unholy. As if I just can't bring this tree back. He can. And as long as the lump or root remains holy, God can bring back the first fruit. He can bring back the branches. And that's what Paul's after. Latent in that root system of that tree, the provision for restoration has already been made. It's already there. Not only that, but restoration is easily done. It's a natural thing for God to restore Israel. Now, Paul's going to go on and illustrate that very issue in verse 17. He takes the last concept of it, and that's why I'm dwelling on it, because Paul does. He takes the last concept of verse 16. If the root be holy, so are the branches. And he's now going to illustrate that very issue. He takes the root-branches concept, and he says in verse 17, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." Now let's stop for a moment there. I'm going to address where I said I was getting in dangerous ground and what is an all too often common problem that happens in this passage. It's a common misunderstanding and a gross misunderstanding of doctrine that comes out of these verses, and that is that somehow Paul is talking about individual, either Israel or Jewish, or especially individual Gentile salvation. That's not what Paul's talking about here at all. He's not talking about individual salvation of Gentiles from the debt and penalty of their sins or justification under eternal life. We know that, as we commonly, I tell you over and over, because Paul has already fully settled that matter in the first five chapters of Romans. Paul is not reverting back here in chapter 11 to any kind of a doctrinal teaching concerning salvation or justification unto eternal life. That's not what's going on here. And if you think that, you're going to make some egregious errors. Come down and see where they can be made. For instance, here in verse 21 and 22. Look at verse 21. If that's what you're after here, you're going to teach that you can lose your salvation. He says, "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." You see how easy somebody could take these, lift them out of their context, and teach you that you could lose your salvation. You have to continue in goodness, or you're going to be cut off. You're going to be lost. But he, not even sideways, is he talking about individual salvation or justification. As if he's got to say more about it than he said in the first five chapters. He said all that needs to be said. And so therefore, one of the great dangers is to assume that that's what's going on, and that's not. That's in verses 21 and 22, it's not talking about individual salvation or justification of any individual Gentile. The doctrine here is not about your justification by grace through faith, or of any kind of an issue concerning eternal security. Again, eternal security is settled in chapter 5 of Romans. And it's anytime you read something that might question that, you know, you can automatically relegate that and say that can't be what it's talking about. And that's not what that's talking about. The doctrine here is all about God being able to restore Israel into the exalted position she used to be in and no longer have the Gentiles in the position that they are presently in. So let's add to our little illustration up here. What Paul's going to show is the fact that us Gentiles are now being favorably and specially treated by God right now. But that's not a permanent situation. The window of this dispensation of Gentile grace is going to come to a close. And we need to understand and appreciate that. And as he will teach us, we need to not be high-minded as if God is done with Israel and we're somehow better than Israel, or that God has rejected them and given us their program and given us their plan and given us their purpose and the kingdom and all those kind of things that we've so often hammered on, that that's not what God has done. We don't become Israel. We don't even assume their program. We don't assume their purpose. We don't assume their plan. But Paul is simply describing how that God is both willing to do it, He's willing to restore Israel, and He's able to restore Israel and resume and fulfill His program with them, even though He suspended their program and turned to another plan and purpose. And He's turned to a purpose He wants to accomplish different from Israel's and with us Gentiles. And Paul illustrates that with the issue of the olive tree. He says, if some of the branches be broken off, verse 17, and thou, you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. So you have two olive trees in view. You have a wild olive tree, all scraggly and unkept, which represents the Gentiles. And that's the first olive tree he talks about. And it applies, I'm going to put it this way, to the general issue of the Gentiles. It's all very general right now. And then you have an olive tree that is not wild, but an olive tree that has been carefully cared for, and it's been cultivated. It's almost like a husbandman has put a fence around it, and he's been very careful to keep it pruned, to keep it watered, to keep it fertilized, and to do all the tending to it that it needs to have in order to really produce its most abundant fruit, which is very involved. And if you've ever tried to grow fruit or anything like that, or you've tried to even grow, I guess, grapes, there's a lot of pruning involved. There's a lot of understanding of how things need to be cut away sometimes in order to get greater yield and all this kind of bit. Well, this is the tree that has been tended to. This is the tree that is not wild and specially cared for by a husbandman. And that tree is to illustrate what Israel was like to God. In connection with God's special dealings with them, they were like a cultivated olive tree. And the natural position of the Gentiles was like the wild olive tree. They're outside of that care. They were in contrast to this tree that was all specially tended and cared for and specially treated by God. The Gentiles out there were wild. They were left alone. God wasn't working with them. He wasn't dealing with them. They grew every which way. As Paul will say later on, they were outside the commonwealth. By the way, this gives you a little bit of a better illustration of the commonwealth of Israel that we were outside of. We didn't have any of the fatness of the root. They were without hope and without God in the world. And that's how things were. That's how it was in God's program with Israel. He would cut some natural branches off. The unbelieving element of Israel was being cut away. But we were outside of that care and outside of that treatment. And that's how things were. And so what Paul's saying is, it's like what God has done in bringing this dispensation of His grace in is that He's gone out, so to speak, and He's found this wild olive tree. I'm going to put this in this maybe not the best way to say it, but to get the point across. It's one of those things, to get the point across, I'm going to say it this way. It isn't that he hasn't gone out and abandoned Israel. All right, I know He's cast them away, but He hasn't. When He's gone out to the wild olive tree, He hasn't gone out and abandoned Israel and just dealt with Gentiles out there all on their own. So he doesn't just leave this situation and go out here and say, okay, I'm going to start dealing with you. Because what's the principle? Yeah, but that's not what I'm after. He can't go out and just deal with this tree all on its own. Why not? Think about the principle you just went through. Yeah, its roots are unacceptable. So But by creating the tree the way he does with the root system, he's left himself the opportunity to go out and deal with another tree in a very specialized way. And so it's not that he's abandoned Israel and just dealt with Gentiles out there all on their own. In fact, that can't happen. Couldn't happen. Because if you think about it, remember the holiness of the cultivated olive tree isn't because of the tree or the branches. Or you might say the holiness of the branches, the holiness of the fruit of the olive tree was not because of the tree at all. It was because of the root of the olive tree. So what God has done, he's come along. This is why he brings up the issue of grafting. He's come along and taken the wild olive tree and he's grafted the wild olive tree into the natural olive tree so that it can be fed from and benefited by its root. That tree out there is nothing without the root of this tree. This tree is nothing without its own root. You see the point? Israel's nothing without God's Jehovahness and grace. Neither are we. So it's very simple. If God can take a wild olive tree, graft it in, and Paul is... When you read this out, you watch how careful the Holy Ghost has Paul choose every single word. Because when he gives this illustration in verse 17, when he says, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. It's the simple matter. What he's being very careful not to say is that this wild olive tree becomes this tree. It doesn't. Nor does that tree become that tree. It's that both trees feed off of the same root system. And if God is going to, if the Gentiles are going to be offered up acceptable in his sight, they're going to have to have that root system feed it and enjoy the fatness of it. And it's through that root system that God can deal with the Gentiles. And it's through the same root system. If he can do this, which is the more difficult, how much more easy is it to just go back to the same tree that he began with? It's simple. As long as he keeps the roots alive, and the root system is kept alive, not based upon the work of men, but upon himself. That's why in each of these cases, you have a miracle taking place. You have God himself creating life through that Abraham and Sarah couldn't produce, that Isaac and his wife could not produce. God repeatedly showed Israel that he was going to be the creator of that nation, not them. So what God has done is, he's come along and taken the wild olive tree of the Gentiles and grafted them into the cultivated olive tree, and they now enjoy a place of special treatment. And so I don't think I don't have that one. But now this specialized, they now enjoy, they're no longer wild and left alone, but they enjoy being specially, we now enjoy being specially treated by God. This is set up so beautifully. Because it's simple to understand. It doesn't make the mistake of thinking that we assume Israel's role or program. We don't become the natural olive tree. But that the what makes us acceptable in God's sight is what he's done in the root structure. What he's done. And so therefore, and this goes back, there's a lot of things I'm not saying here that really need to be understood. And why Abraham, Isaac, Jacob is listed up there, because it's through Abraham and his seed would come the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not come from Abraham, Ishmael, and the rest of Ishmael's seed. And God always said, I'm not working with Ishmael's seed. I'm working with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's seed. And therefore, we have the enjoyment of not only our salvation, but the position that we now are in God's sight, all based upon the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul will say later on in the book of Galatians, when he does talk about you being saved and justified, that you are Abraham's seed. You're not his physical seed. You're the seed of promise. And the promise there isn't the promise of the land. It's not the promise of a kingdom. It's not the promise of a king. It's not the promise of this earth. You're the seed of promise. You're the seed of the promise of eternal life. And from that, you now enjoy a position as Gentiles, specially treated by God, because you've been grafted into this root system and you enjoy its fatness. You enjoy its benefits. And it's going to stand to reason that if God could do it, God could bring that about, he can easily cut the graft off and go back to dealing with the natural tree all on its own. But the point to get across is that the provision has already been made to restore it. And we'll talk about that more next time. And in God's sight, it's an easy thing to do. It's not difficult at all. So therefore, I think that's a good place to stop for right now and let you think about some of these things. And then the reason why Paul comes along, now you can begin to see why he says, don't boast against the branches. For if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Paul does have a sense of humor. He says, if you're boasting, just remember this. The same root system that bore this tree that you're boasting against is bearing you, not you it. You don't bear the root. The root bears you. I can remember when Fran laid down our big pecan tree. I never saw such a root structure. And just amazing what some trees are go down about as deep as they go up, it almost seems. And you don't even see what's going on down there. But that's the life of the tree. So I think we'll stop it right there. And if that's pretty well understood, maybe we can entertain some questions next time. But we're out of time for today. But think about that. Let that kind of gel and especially generate in your mind just the simple matters. Don't try to overthink it. And see if the remainder of what Paul says down through verse 24, well, actually down through verse 29, but especially down through verse 24, that all starts to make more sense as to what's going on here. So we'll stop it right there and we'll pick this up next time with our heads bowed.